This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. We are in a section this morning that is something that is often just kind of read through and overlooked, but it's so filled with very important information to you and I that we don't want to do that. We want to explore what it has to say. But I want to begin this morning reading, beginning at actually verse 31 through 39 as the starting point of our teaching. We'll have a short review and then go on from there. And so at verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father God, this morning, give us ears to hear. Help our focus to be upon you and your word, Father, that you might teach us and instruct us in your word. So give us eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so last week we have covered so far in our outline, we had been speaking about how the various things that we see in Roman numeral 1, that God has made us free from condemnation, Roman numeral 2, freedom from discouragement, Roman numeral 3, which we've already started into, freedom from fear. And we talked about how the Father is for us. We talked about the Father freely gives to us last week. And thirdly, the Father justifies us in verse 33. But this morning we embark on another journey in verse 34 that I believe has so much in it that we have to explore what it has to say. And it begins at verse 34 when Paul goes on from verse 33 where it says, "It is God who justifies." Some scholars believe that instead of a period at the end of justifies, it should be a semicolon because it ties together verse 34 in response to that. It is God who justifies, verse 34. But who is he then who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. There are some principles there that are extremely important. In fact, we sang this morning the Revelation song, and I asked Pastor Todd before the service, I go, "Are you going to be singing that today?" And he goes, "Yes, why?" And I said, "Well, because it ties in with exactly what we want to speak on in our text this morning." And it certainly does. Dr. Barnhouse says of verse 34, which actually goes into quite a few details, believe it or not, there are four areas that are extremely important in verse 4 that need to be applied to our life. Some things we overlook. But Dr. Barnhouse said on verse 34, "The purpose of this section of Romans epistle is to strengthen the child of God in his assurance of salvation and to let him know that being in Christ, he is safe forever." According to the learned Dr. Barnhouse, he's telling us that we have safety in the eyes of God forever. Well, that's pretty important. I believe Paul wrote verse 34 to not only enable us to see the security of our relationship with God in Christ, but to be encouraged, even when things aren't going so well in life. And we all have those moments, we all have those circumstances. Some have them more than others. Some are going through greater things than others right now, and some are just kind of going along and everything's going well. Well, that's good. But we all need to be encouraged in those moments. The opposite of that encouragement is discouragement. And we all have discouraging moments as well. when we lose sight of our hope in Christ and our faith in what He is doing. Our text today puts us back on track with encouragement. You see, but before we examine that, I want to tell you a little story that I have kept for a while that I've found, I thought it was quite cute, about Chippy. Chippy was a parakeet, or is a parakeet, was simply minding his own business and singing a song one day when the owner decided to clean out the cage with the vacuum cleaner. The phone rang and the lady went to answer it, and that was when things began to go horribly wrong for little Chippy. Without guidance of the woman, the business end of the vacuum cleaner sucked up the little bird, sent him into the dust bag. Realizing what had happened, the woman tore open the vacuum, ripped apart the bag to find Chippy, fearing the worst. However, Chippy was not dead, but merely stunned and covered with dust. The woman decided that he needed to be revived and ran to the bathroom sink. She turned the water on and stuck Chippy under the flow of the water. Now Chippy is cold and wet from the sudden bath. So the owner decides to dry the bird off, but not with a towel. She gets out the hairdryer and blows the bird off. Chippy goes back from being sucked up to nearly being drowned to being blown over. The owner was asked by a friend a few weeks later about how Chippy was doing, and she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." Does that sound familiar? And maybe that's how we feel in our life at times, like we've been through it all. Well, poor little Chippy went through it all in that story, but life comes at us at an alarming rate. And sometimes we're blindsided, just like poor Chippy. One moment we don't have a care in the world, and the next we're sucked up by the trials, the problems, the difficulties, and the tribulations. There are times when life is enough to suck the song right out of your heart, too. In fact, it's even hard for you to worship and sing to the Lord and pray to the Lord. But see, life in this world has been corrupted by the effects and the power of sin. See, life here is filled with trials and difficulties. I believe that each and every day we're reminded of the fact that life simply just is not always fair. I've seen people go through some of the worst experiences that life can offer. I've seen people endure hardships that would cause a common person even to crumble and fail and lose perspective in their circumstances. I've seen people stand in the midst of utter chaos of life. You see, people live through the cruelty of life. And so it is with most all of us. Life just isn't always fair. The lessons I've learned through life have taught me that life isn't fair. Maybe you've had some of those lessons as well, and you've learned them. For instance, if your spouse, in some cases, has walked out the door at the cemetery near the grave of a loved one the night before your surgery is to take place, or going to the doctor and he tells you you have to have surgery, the day when everything comes unraveled in your life. Maybe you felt like the psalmist in Psalm 13:1 who said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And the psalmist had it right. There are those moments when we feel like what else can happen? But to begin with, God does not shelter us from the difficulties of life. We know that. We've been Christians for a while, some of us, but some of you are brand new. But what Paul is dealing with, he's speaking to the Roman government. He's speaking to the leaders of Rome about the true and living God. He's not referring to Caesar, who thought he was God. He's speaking to the early believers in their relationship with God, but he's speaking to the religious leaders, and he's telling them all about what Jesus has done for us. But life has its difficulties because we need them, actually, for our spiritual growth. We learned in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, how trials take us through these various circumstances, but in the end, God is to be glorified. We learned in Romans 8:28, which we covered just recently, that God is working all things together for what? Good. To those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So God assures us that the difficulties for life are working for us and not against us. We don't feel like that, but that is what the truth is. See, God permits trials that we might see them for our good and for God's glory to be revealed as we go through that trial, as we go through that circumstance. You see, we endure trials actually for our sake, but for His sake to be glorified when we take the stand and we stand in faith no matter what. Amen? And yet, instead, he's closer to us even when we go through those difficulties. Sometimes we see in the Bible that God allows circumstances in order to draw us close. See, Jesus gives us security in an insecure world. And in fact, he is the one who helps us to overcome the troubles of the world. Jesus gives us a calm assurance in the midst of the chaos of the world. In fact, there's nothing that happens in this life that Jesus has not already overcome. And so, we learn this morning this topic, and he breaks it down in verse 34, the Son makes intercession for us. Would you say, he makes intercession for us? And so that's what Paul is talking about. But he starts with the question there in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? And this falls right under the fact of that semicolon in verse 33. It says it is God who justifies. So then, if it's God who justifies, who is he then who condemns? And that's a very valid question. Because the word condemns, and it says condemneth in the Old King James, but condemn, the word in the Greek is katarino, which literally means to judge against. He makes judgment against, according to the Greek word, when we talk about being condemned. And it comes from a second Greek word, which is kata, which means against, and karino, which means to punish or condemn. Let me say that again. So we see here this word katarino, condemns, comes from two basic Greek words, kata, meaning against, and karino, meaning to punish or condemn. So Paul asks the question, who is he then who is condemning to judging against you, and not only against you, but to bring judgment or to punish or condemn you? There are times in our life when we go through those trials, that's exactly what we feel. So Paul asks the question then, if you're going through these things, who is he who is condemning you? Is it God? Well, you may feel like it's God, but it's not God. He is not the one. In fact, in the context, we have to refer back now when he asked this question, who is he who condemns, when he spoke of this earlier. So look at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So God isn't the one who's condemning us. So what are these things that condemn us? Where is this coming from? How does this begin to work in such a way in our life that we feel like that? So in verse 32, Paul went on to say, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things, in context? And he says, then who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he then who condemns? That would be the context. So he's reminding the people that God, who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, common sense would dictate to us, if God was willing to do that for us, won't he also with him graciously give us good things, as we talked about last week? In other words, since God went to such great sacrifice in the past to save us, we can be certain now that he will bring that work to a fulfillment in your life and mine. So who is he who condemns? It is not God. So God is not investing in a losing cause. He doesn't consider you a loss. He considers you gain into the kingdom. And he proved his love for us on Calvary so that we can be certain that nothing, absolutely nothing, will keep him from completely bringing out his loving plans in your life and mine. Even when you struggle and fail, God still loves you and thus is still for you. And so, you have not lost your value to him at all, although at times you may feel it so. Kind of reminds me of a speaker I heard about, started off his seminar by holding up a $20 bill. And he said, who would like this $20 bill, he asked, and hands started going up throughout the audience, and he proceeded to crumple up the bill. He then asked, who still wants it, after he crumpled it up? The same hands went up in the air. Well, he replied, what if I do this? He dropped it on the ground, started to grind it into the floor with his shoe. He picked it up, crumpled and dirty, and he said, now, who still wants it? Again, hands went up in the air. You see, you've all learned a valuable lesson, the speaker said. No matter what I did to that money, you still wanted it because it did not decrease in its value. It was still worth the $20. And yet he went on to say, many times in our lives we are dropped, we're crumpled, we're ground into the dirt by foolish decisions we make and circumstances that come our way. We feel as though we're worthless, but no matter what has happened or what will happen, you will never lose your value in God's eyes. You're still valuable to him. Dirty and clean, crumpled, finely creased, you are priceless to him. And so then again, he proved this and what he did for us. So Christians can be certain of their future in heaven because there is no one and nothing that can condemn us or bring us to that kind of judgment or confinement in Christ. Yes, we've all sinned, every one of us. I don't know anybody who has not, and I don't know anybody who still doesn't go on and still sin in their life. But I want to remind you now before I go deeper into verse 34. So he begins with, who is he who condemns? It's not God. So then what happens then? You say, what, we still sin. Then what happens? Okay, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, reminding us of what we covered there. Because you see, we all have this problem with sin. And in Romans 3:23 and 24, we need to be reminded, setting the context of what he's going to tell us. He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, and every one of us do. And then he goes on in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we feel condemned, but yet at the same time, he has brought to us that forgiveness, that justification, and clearly given us a future and a hope. Now, Satan knows these things, and he does accuse us, and he brings charges against us day and night. According to the book of Revelation, despite all this, the Bible says no one will successfully bring a charge against God's chosen people. When Paul says in verse 33, who will bring any charge or accusation against those whom God has chosen, he's referring to the effective or successful accusation being brought against us. The implied answer to Paul's question is no one. So who is he who condemns? No one. In fact, every accusation against Christians, even when true, fails because God, the judge of the all earth, of the whole earth, has declared us not guilty. So the reality is, yes, there are people that condemn you. Satan condemns you, but God is not condemning you. Say, God is not condemning me. And this is so important. Christians can be certain of their future because there is no one or nothing that can make that stick and hold us to this. So who's condemning us? The reality is circumstances of life condemn us. But you say, we are guilty. Yes, we are. So what do we do about that? Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1, a little sideline right here, because we know that we all sin, and I brought that point out. So 1 John chapter 1, look with me at verse 5. And verses 5 through 9 tell us something very important in reference to this in 1 John. He said, this is the message which we've heard from him, from Jesus, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, Jesus, and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He's speaking primarily our fellowship with Jesus and us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from some of our sins. Is that right? No, it says from how many of them? All of them. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, here's our answer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But when you do, here's what you're supposed to do about it. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this advocate with the Father, he's like a defense attorney. Only you're not having to pay him, thanks be to God. You couldn't afford it. But he is the greatest defense attorney in all the world, in all creation. But that's not all. Because verse 34, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us more about him. And so go back to our text in verse 34 of Romans chapter 8. So he says, who is he who condemns? Well, it's not God, because God justified you. How would he condemn you then? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. Four things, four reasons that we need to be sure of that hold up in our life. And first of all, it is Christ who died. That's the first thing Paul goes to. He says he isn't condemning you. It is Christ who died, number one. That reality, we all know who've come to Jesus Christ, but we need to be reminded, obviously, or Paul wouldn't be telling us this in such a very detailed and deep area of Scripture. You see, the first thing he says, Jesus died for you. That's a reminder. He already paid the penalty. So when you do sin, you have an advocate, and what should you do about it? You should confess it to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's number one. You need to do it immediately. We need not fear of paying the penalty ourselves. He paid the penalty, and you can't pay it. He paid in full. So he says, Christ Jesus died, and in his death, he took upon himself the full penalty for your sin and mine. In his death, he bore the condemnation we deserve, but from that, we are forever freed. And so the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is the only condemnation that we will ever know because he took care of it. Now, the second thing in verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. In other words, he's risen from the dead. Well, we know that. We know that Christ died, but he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, the grave couldn't hold him because he had conquered it. He had conquered death. In fact, he not only conquered death, he gave to us eternal life, all who put their trust in him. And as Paul declared earlier in his letter, Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions. So that's why he went to that cross. That's why he died. But he was raised for our justification. In Romans 4:25, it tells us he was raised for our justification, his death paid the price for our sins, and his resurrection gave absolute proof that the price was paid. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he denounced that his son had offered the full satisfaction for the sin that the law demanded. Under the law, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, when we look at this, we're reminded that when he was raised from the dead, it showed that it was all paid for. So how important is that? It's very important. The third reality that Paul brings to us in verse 34, he says it was Christ who died, furthermore is also risen. Thirdly, who is even at the right hand of God, say at the right hand of God. In other words, why are we confident? Because we aren't going to be condemned in our sins because Jesus is at the right hand of God. In other words, the same Jesus who loved us enough to die for us is now fulfilling that ultimate position of authority, power, and influence. Talk about having friends in high places. There is truly a friend we have in Jesus in the high place. We have a friend in the highest place of all the universe. How does this statement help us? Well, according to the late Dr. Barnhouse, once again, he says, Jesus is our high priest. It's a reference to his work on behalf of us as our great high priest. This is the theme which is dealt with at length in the epistle to the Hebrews. Between the resurrection and his being seated at the right hand of God in glory, our Lord did his work as our great high priest. In order to understand this, though, you got to understand some things in the Old Testament. So instead of going back to the Old Testament, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9. So hold your place here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Because in Hebrews chapter 9, we pick up this next part that we're reminded of, starting in verse 7, where we learn he's even at the right hand of God. How significant is that? Well, it's very significant. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 9, verse 7, he says, but into the second part of the Holy of Holies, it would be, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Here he's referring to the holiness of the heavens itself. It says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of the goats and calves, but with his own blood. You ought to underline his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he, the old priest, or the Old Testament high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He would take the blood of the animals and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But just as we sung in that song on the resurrection, but Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, and there he offered his blood for our redemption once and for all. But yet that's not all. And yet what he did there was extremely important, because he didn't just take the blood of an animal, he took his own blood and went into the Holy of Holies. But what did he also do? Well, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of God. And so he's at the right hand of God, but he's sitting. You know, it's amazing to me, because the priests of old in the Old Testament, there was no chair in there. There was no place for them to sit. There was not a bench. There was not even a comfortable seat that you're sitting on this morning. There was none of that. For the high priest would go in there, his job was to take the blood and offer it upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people. But Jesus goes into heaven itself, and the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says in Psalm 110 verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." What were the enemies? The enemies of you and I. That's sin, the works of Satan, those things that Satan accuses us of and brings against us and tears us down and demoralizes us and causes our faith to go. So in reality, what the Lord said through David in that Psalm 110, he says that the prophecy of the Messiah would sit at the Father's right hand. And so Jesus, when he went into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, he took his blood. Different than the high priests of old, because their blood was temporary. His blood was eternal. And so when it says, sit at my right hand, what Paul is telling us is he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because his work was finished. It was a complete work. He's not going to do it again. You say, but I've sinned again. Yeah, he knows that. That's why you're to confess it. That's why he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrightness and unrighteousness. But right now, you need to realize that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because it's a complete work. So when you start to get feeling all these feelings of being overcome, you need to realize that he loved us enough to die for us, yes, but we have a friend in a high place, because the reality, he took his blood, and he also, secondly, took the relationship of sitting there at the right hand of the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And so what he says here is, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, how many times? Once for all. Because when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, it was once for all he completed this. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, the blood of the animals and all of the rituals and all of the circumstances that the Jews were going through can never resolve them of their sin. It could never take it away. But that's not Jesus. And what Paul is telling us back there in Romans, he's not only took his blood in there and he's seated there, but he does something different, because what he does lasts eternally. But this man, and it's capitalized because it refers to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, how long? Forever. Set down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Well, what is the enemies? Well, the penalty of sin, death, the penalty of sin, separation. We feel isolated. That was one of our problems. When we sin and we know the Lord, we feel like the Lord has somehow kind of left us alone. But he hasn't. In fact, we feel when we go through those trials that somehow the Lord has left us in that position. No, he hasn't. But yet the reality is he's at the right hand of God, waiting till those enemies are done away with. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so this one offering, then he talks about that this is a new covenant in verse 16 of Hebrews 10. For this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Can God forget? Well, he purposely decides to forget. He purposely decides, I am putting this away. I will remember them no more. In other words, I'm not going to bring them up to them anymore, and I'm not condemning them anymore. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. So even when we go through those circumstances, the only time we know he's seated at the right hand of God, and the only time we know in the Bible that he stood up is when Stephen, the first martyr, dies, and he stood up at that moment. And I think at those moments of those circumstances in our life that, yes, he's seated at the right hand of God, but in those moments, that being the first martyr, he stood up for what Stephen was going through. And yet to recognize that is amazing. So, back in our text in verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? Well, then he answers his own question. Number one, it is Christ who died. Furthermore, secondly, the reality is that he's also risen. And thirdly, he's even at the right hand of God. And fourthly, the reality, who also makes intercession for us. Would you say intercession for us? You see, it is extremely important. I hope you didn't lose your place in Hebrews. Because how does he make intercession for us? Well, we know that he makes intercession because of the blood sacrifice, but that was once and forever. Secondly, he's there at the right hand of God, but what is he doing there? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Make and use your Bible a little bit. It's okay. You'll be all right. And in Hebrews 7, you should know this, by the way, because cults will try and tell you how you can lose your salvation. Some churches will try and say, well, you don't have any security of salvation, and yet the Bible says something completely different. So look with me, Hebrews 7, 25. So he says, therefore, because of the circumstances that he's going to talk about, he says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, God is making intercession for you today. And how important is that? Well, it's very important because, you see, there is more. His high priest in the Old Testament analogy and the New Testament, that first you have to understand that he is the high priest, he's the mediator. So he's there at the right hand of God, he's making intercession for us, how? As the mediator. But secondly, to intercede on our behalf, he stands up for our behalf, so to speak. So I want you to look at a couple more passages. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5, excuse me, did I say chapter 5? Yes, and verse 5. So I got to make sure my mind's in the same place I'm taking you. And so it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest, how long? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's a high priest forever. So first of all, he's our mediator with the blood sacrifice, seated at the right hand of God, but he's interceding for us as our mediator. And how is he doing that? Well, first of all, we know he is the high priest forever. Those other priests, they would go through their lifetime, and that was the end. Jesus, his priesthood never ends. Would you say never ends? Okay, then look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the writer of Hebrews says, first of all, your high priest is a high priest forever. And he's interceding on your behalf. So secondly, serving him is a natural outcome, supernaturally. We should serve him. Don't be sluggish. In fact, that word sluggish kind of reminds me of the commercials they used to have for Pennzoil. Don't let your engine become sluggish, you know, change your oil. But I found out through a friend of mine that sometimes using Pennzoil can make your engine sluggish. So you need a good clean oil, and you need to clean it on a regular basis. So we need that oil of the Holy Spirit. Why? So we should be continuing to serve our high priest. He lives forever, and we should serve him out of responsibility, only because of desire to serve him. We serve him not because we make our life right with God. That's already done. He, in the twofold aspect, he is the mediator, but he's also the intercessor. So I serve him just because he loves me and just because he cares for me and it's good for me. But then what does that lead to? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." Who enters the presence behind the veil? Our intercessor, Jesus. He's there at the right hand. And where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So our hope we have is an anchor. And that anchor isn't to hold you down so much, it's to keep you stable. It's not to hold you back, it's to keep you secure. So our security is in him, the anchor, who is our intercessor for us. And what Paul is telling us in those four areas, he makes intercession for us, but how does he do it is so incredible, because he does it because he died, he rose again, and he's also at the right hand of God the Father for us. But fourthly, he's our intercessor in this position. So that hope is an anchor. So what does the writer of Hebrews go on to say? And this, all this context here in Hebrews is about our high priest and the high priest Jesus. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek," so he introduces a man who we know very little about in the Bible, and he says, "King of Salem," that means king of Jerusalem or king of priests, "priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. This man had no father, no mother, no genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life. What was made like the Son of God remains a priest continually. In other words, he's always interceding for us, and the writer of Hebrews brings Melchizedek into this picture to show that the priesthood of Melchizedek was an eternal priesthood, but our priesthood of Jesus as our mediator is eternal, and he is our high priest. So it tells us here, Abraham, who is the father of faith, he didn't know the New Testament, but what did he do? He gave a tithe of everything that he had been blessed with. And so the responsibility was not out of law. This was way before this situation happened in Genesis, over 400 years before the law ever came. But Melchizedek offers or receives the offering that Abraham gives, and it's like he is representative of the Father himself. So in this respect, Jesus fulfills this position. So in verse 4, he says, "Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And so it goes on to say in verse 7, "Now beyond all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." The fact that Melchizedek lives, he lives forever. And he represents Jesus Christ, who lives forever as a what? Our intercessor. So why do we give unto the Lord? We give unto the Lord out of not only what he's done for us, but just in our gratitude of what he's provided for us. As our intercessor, he still stands in that place. So today, when I give unto the Lord, I know I've got an intercessor. I know I've got somebody in high places who's there for me. But that's not all. So we witness that he lives as our mediator. In 1 John 2:1, we said this morning, and I read there, that he intercedes for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want you to look at another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look with me at verse 5. And it's right in front of 2 Timothy, so you shouldn't have any trouble finding it. Just turn left out of Hebrews if you're still there. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, and it's capitalized because it refers to divinity, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so what Paul says in verse 8, he says, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See, the recognition is he is our intercessor. He offered his blood. He went into the Holy of Holies and he sat down because it was a complete work. And yet, out of that, he is still our intercessor. He's our high priest. And we serve him. We give unto him. He is the anchor of our soul. And we should lift up our hands and worship to him and to him only. So he makes intercessions for us. So the Revelation song brings out a couple of things, but it also brings out the fact of our intercessor. First, Christians can be certain of their future in heaven. Why? Because God's Spirit prays for us perfectly. Secondly, Christians can be certain of their future in heaven because God is working in every situation for their good. Thirdly, Christians can be certain of their future in heaven because God's predetermined plan is that all Christians are bringing him glory. Fourthly, Christians can be certain of their future in heaven because God is for us and not against us. And fifthly, Christians can be certain of their future in heaven because there is no one and nothing that can stand to condemn you, because Christ is the one who justified you. Christ is the one who intercedes for you. And that is the message of verse 34 that the Apostle Paul is teaching us. The next area that Paul goes into then, as a result of that, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he asks another question. He asks the question, who is he who condemns? And then he answers it himself, but then he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The word who comes into play here. He's using it again. So who? Well, sometimes we feel people separate us from the love of Christ. Sometimes we think we separate ourselves from the love of Christ. But you see, he's asking this as a divine understanding. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? And now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he'll go on to answer his own question. In other words, the Christian is completely victorious in him. The word separate means, from the Greek, choreo, which literally means to be in, to give space, that is to pass, to enter, to hold. In other words, who is separating you or holding you back, or what, in fact, is holding you back from the love of Christ? And I would have to say, sometimes it's us. You see, our future in heaven, our relationship with God, does not depend on our power or our effort. It doesn't depend on our works or our righteousness. It is the result of the love of Jesus Christ. He loves us that much. As a matter of fact, as long as his love remains, so does our future have hope. The Bible is basically saying the same thing as a well-known song from the past. Captain and Tennille sang it, Love Will Keep Us Together. Although that song has no real eternal value, but it does say the message. His love will keep us together. And so this morning, maybe you've walked away from God. Maybe you've lost your fellowship with God. Maybe you've never really had it. So you don't have what these verses are teaching, and yet you don't recognize it, but you can come to Jesus today and get it. But maybe something has separated you. Well, if something is separating you from your God, you should know that Paul tells you very clear, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he's going to answer that. We don't have time to get into his answer this morning. But I can tell you this, the who there is really the you there. You separate yourself from God. How do you do it? Because you forget what he's done for you. You forget the gratitude you need to have. You forget the reality that he is your intercessor, whoever lives. You forget the reality of what his love continues to do for you. So this morning, I want to call you back to that. Would you please stand? Father God, I pray this morning in the name of Jesus, as we realize when we come to this next portion that the Son's love conquers for us. But right now, our hearts sometimes don't feel that. Our hearts sometimes feel there is a gap between us and God's love. There's not a gap, but we put it there. So God, I pray this morning that you would do away with that gap. If it's the fact that we've got something in our life that's not right, that we would confess it to you, because you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from it and bring us back into that fellowship. If it's a recognition that maybe we've never really understood how much you love us and what you did, May this morning, as we explore through the Old Testament pictures into the New Testament, we realize that it is God who is for us and not against us. And God, it's your love that binds us together forever. So may we embrace that. And while heads this morning are bowed and eyes are closed, just ask yourself, am I allowing God's love to work freely into my life? If not, God, I need to make it right between you and I. It's not my problem with others, it's my problem with you and I. So I surrender it to you. I realize it's me and you. So God, I thank you that you love me eternally. And your love conquers everything in my life. So I give it all to you today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And I pray for you. May you give it all to him today, no matter what's going on in your life. May you surrender it. See, it does not fail. It will endure. It's a divine love. It's his love. And we'll cover the rest of this verse as we close up this powerful chapter 8 the next time we meet together, because then we explore the answer to his question of what his love can do for you and I. But this morning, you can experience it today. You can surrender to him today. And no matter how much you hurt, no matter how much you're confused, no matter how much you go through, you can have that embrace your heart today. So before you leave here, we have pastors who will pray for you. But I pray that God bless you, and may he fill your life, and may you walk in the power of his love and in the power of his redemptive plan, and the high priest who always intercedes for you, and may his intercession for you work his glory in your life. God bless you. In the name of Jesus. God bless you.